This morning I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. I'm going to ask you if you would please stand with me in honor of God's Word as we read this Scripture together. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? You may be seated. Let me ask you a question this morning. Does idolatry bother God? Idolatry really bothers God. In Exodus 20, we read of the Ten Commandments. Did you realize that the first two of the Ten Commandments address the issue of idolatry? Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." Idolatry is such an important issue to God the Father that when He gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, when He kind of summarized the entire commandments that He had to give to them, over 600, when He summarized them with Ten Commandments, the first two ones that He commanded had to do with avoiding idolatry. As a matter of fact, in all of the Bible, of all the sins that are addressed, idolatry is the sin that is most often addressed in the Bible. God deals with it over and over again. In Isaiah 48:11, God says this, "My glory I will not give to another." God hates idolatry, and it's not just an Old Testament concept. It's talked about in the New Testament more than once, and one of the places it's talked about very forcefully is the passage we're looking at today. Read with me again, beginning in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." And then what does He say right after that encouraging word about having victory over temptation? What's the first issue He deals with? Verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And then Paul goes on for several verses to talk more about that subject of idolatry. This is important. It's important to God. It was important to Paul. It needs to be important to us. In verse 14, Paul makes it very clear that he has a great love for the people he's writing to. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved." He really cared for the Corinthians. He really loved them. And out of love, he says to them, "Flee idolatry." There's idolatry all around you, Corinthians. You've got to run from it. I love you enough to tell you that. And in 21st century America, we look at a statement like that and we say, I don't think I have to worry about this. Because I've never bowed down before a hand-carved idol and worshipped it. But there's a problem with that. Idolatry is very prevalent in our society. In ancient biblical times, the word idol meant a substitute for God. And there are plenty of substitutes for God in our culture. What man worships may change, but the essence of idolatry doesn't. We have idols. You struggle with them, and I struggle with them. Herbert Schlossberg writes this, idolatry in its larger meaning is properly understood as any substitution of what is created for the Creator. People may worship nature, money, mankind, power, history, instead of God who created them all. That's idolatry. And I ran across an amazing statement by Timothy Keller. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your money, that you can spend most of your passion and energy, emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to fundamental happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. We may not bow down physically with our bodies before hand-carved images that are designed for people to bow down and worship. We may have never done that, we may never do that, but we have our idols, and we don't always flee them. Idolatry is really any time we place something above Creator God. We elevate those things to the point where at times they become much more important to us than God. There are times in our life where these things that we focus on become so important that if in reality we were to chart our priorities, that thing would be way above and God would be down here somewhere. Or down here somewhere. That's idolatry. I made a list of some things that might apply in our culture that we worship. How about money? How about success? How about retirement funds? How about houses? How about careers? How about athletic teams? How about boyfriends or girlfriends or celebrities? Now, none of those things are necessarily wrong, but if they're elevated above God in our thinking and in our processing and in the way we operate, they've become idols, and we need to grapple with that. It's serious business. It's getting involved in something that God forbids over and over in His Word. You go to a search engine on your computer or on your phone, and the stuff that pops up are the things that people have made idols. I don't know about any of you, but I'm about sick and tired of seeing images of the Kardashian family. I don't know how you feel about that. Good grief. And then we have this popular TV program, you know, where we have these talented singers and performers, and they come to compete and see who can be the best singer and win the competition, and we call it American what? Idol. Even our culture admits we have them. And people worship them. And what goes through your mind when you see an amazing sports car? Yesterday, Betty and I were jogging through our neighborhood, and I saw this brand new white Mustang. I'm not telling you what went through my mind. I am sometimes guilty of coveting till I saw that he leased it. Then I wasn't so coveting. And what about new clothes? What about all those new electronic gadgets? Can those things be elevated over our God? Yes. They don't have to be. But for all practical purposes, if we're not careful, we can begin to worship those things. As a matter of fact, sometimes those things become so important that we actually forget about God. That's the essence of idolatry. We may not bow down before them physically, but we will bow down before them with our thoughts and with our actions and with our energy and with our money. What things are really most important to us? So rather than just skip over what the Bible has to say about idolatry, I think it is very clear we need to focus on what the Bible has to say about idolatry. This isn't just for people in India who physically bow down before graven images, carved images. This is for us. And what does the Bible say we're to do in relationship to idolatry? Paul's very blunt. Flee. Run. Don't mess with it. Interesting, the same advice he gave about sexual immorality. Run. Idolatry? Run. Flee. Why? Why does God tell us to run from that kind of thing, that temptation that's all around us? We're told in this passage. And he tells us in no uncertain terms. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. The Corinthians were extremely immature spiritually. They were fleshly. They were carnal. They had all kinds of problems. But isn't it interesting? Paul says, I speak as to wise men. He understood that even though they were confused Christians and they were disobedient Christians in many ways, that because of the Holy Spirit of God, they had been given a measure of wisdom and they could understand what he was going to talk about here. He's saying, you judge what I say. Think about this. I'm going to send you some logic. I'm going to give you some information that you can logically process to help you understand why when I say flee immorality, that's exactly what you need to do. And when you say flee idolatry, not immorality, he said that earlier because my wife just raised her eyebrows, so I knew I said it wrong. And then he begins to help understand that. He says, he actually refers to the communion service, the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. This helps us understand a couple of things. One thing is it helps us understand that observing the Lord's Supper, like we do once a month in our church, was a regular practice of the New Testament church. The Corinthians knew what he was talking about when he starts talking about the elements that are involved in the Lord's Supper, the communion service. But it's more than that. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing was actually the third cup that was taken during the Passover meal. It was actually called that. That was its formal name, the cup of blessing. It was the cup that Jesus took when he was meeting with his disciples in the upper room, and he said, this is my This is the blood, this is my blood that is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's referring to when he talks about the cup of blessing in verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Then he talks about the bread. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Those are rhetorical questions. The expected answer is yes. Is the cup of blessing which we share a sharing in the blood of Christ? Yes. Is the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Yes. They are those things. There's this amazing expression of our union with Jesus Christ when we partake of the elements together. This wonderful expression of our intimate connection to our Savior. But there's also this connection to one another. Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see, when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we put the bread in our mouths and we take the cup and we put the cup to our lips, we are remembering the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for us, but we're doing more than that. We are expressing a deep union that we have with Jesus, our Savior, and this deep, wonderful connection with the body of Christ, because we all are beneficiaries of that which He did for us on the cross, and we're sharing that together. That's why the communion service is not designed to be done individually. It's designed to be done with other believers, because part of that is we're sharing in this together. And so Paul's just painting this beautiful picture that when we partake of those elements, it's a wonderful sharing union with Jesus. It's not something mystical, nothing magical happens, but there's this very clear connection to Jesus and to one another. And then Paul goes on to use an Old Testament illustration. He talks about that unity, that oneness, that connection on the Lord's Supper, but then he actually goes to an Old Testament example in verse 18. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? This probably has to do with the peace offering that we read about under the Old Testament law, under the Mosaic covenant. The peace offering, an individual would bring their offering of meat to the temple. A portion of their offering would be placed on the altar and would be burnt up. That was given to God. A portion of that meat would be given to the priests who served the Lord. It would help support them, give them something to eat, help provide for their needs. And a portion of what they brought, if they brought meat, they would be allowed to keep, to eat themselves and to share with their friends and their family. And so here Paul again is painting this Old Testament picture, helping us understand the significance of the fact that when things were brought to the Old Testament altar under the Mosaic system, there was this amazing connection to God and to one another. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Who were connected to the altar? Well, the sacrifice was given to God. He was part of that process. The priest shared in that. The person who brought the offering shared in that, along with his friends and his family. And so again, here's this intimate connection. So what is the picture that Paul's painting here? What he's helping us to understand is that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you came together to worship God His way, there was this amazing connection. In the Old Testament, an amazing connection to God because you were sacrificing to Him, an amazing connection to the priests, an amazing connection to one another. And then he says it's the same with the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. There's this amazing connection to Jesus, our Savior, an amazing expression of our connection to one another. We're all in this together, and we love each other, and we're worshiping the one true God together, and it's a wonderful experience. And why is he saying that? He's saying it because of what he's going to say next. He says you don't want that kind of connection with demons. Fallen angels. Servants of Satan. enemies of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. In verse 19, he asks the question, is a thing offered to idols anything? And he says, no. If you offer meat, he's kind of argued this earlier in chapter 8, if meat is offered to idols, that doesn't change the consistency of the meat. It's still meat. That didn't really change anything. Are idols really anything? He's saying, no, idols really aren't anything. They're fake. They're given names. But there's no real Greek god named Zeus, who's god of the sky, or Poseidon, who's god of the sea, or Aphrodite, who's the goddess of love and beauty, or Apollo, who's the god of music and healing, or Athena, the goddess of wisdom. There were images made to depict those so-called gods, but they weren't real. And yet, Paul says, and yet, behind every idol are demons. That's a connection. And they can make those idols appear to be real and powerful. Satan is the great deceiver, and his followers are deceiving. And they want people to believe things aren't true, as if there really are those kinds of gods when there aren't. This is serious business. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 makes it clear that the activity of Satan can include powers and signs and false wonders. But it's all a deception of what's really true. Demons are clearly connected and intertwined with every form of idolatry. And so Paul's pleading with them. He's saying, please, you can't go there. Don't go there. You don't want that kind of union with the followers of Satan, the servants of Satan. You belong to God, not to demons. So in verse 22, he says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? He says, listen, God cares about you. He loves you as a man would his wife. As a man has a healthy sense of this belongs to me. When it's his wife, God has a healthy sense of you belong to me. We're not talking about a sinful jealousy here. God can't be jealous in that emotional, sinful sense, because jealousy can be very wrong. But this is a very right kind of jealousy. And Paul's saying, God is jealous of you. You belong to Him. You have this intimate connection with Him. Don't mess around with that. Don't play around with the enemies of God. And so when you understand that, you understand why it makes sense to flee idolatry, don't you? Don't we? And again, I know that we don't have idols like Zeus and Epaphrodite here in Hastings, Nebraska. But that doesn't leave us off the hook. As Christians, we can't be observing the Lord's Supper and then be consorting with demons. Doesn't fit. God's not going to ignore that. It bothers Him. And as I said, we don't have images of certain gods that we bow down to physically and worship here in our city that I know of. There may be some, but there are none that I know of, and I don't think any of you are involved in that. That's not our struggle. But I want to tell you there are other forms of idolatry, and the demons are just as connected to their other forms as they would be if there were an altar of Zeus right here in the church that we bowed before. The connection is just as clear and just as real. You know, sometimes I think we forget the intensity of the spiritual battle we're in. As Christians, I do not believe we are ever called upon to focus on Satan and his demons. We're to focus on God. That's what we did this morning. We've sung some wonderful verses that have been wonderfully, thoughtfully put together so that we're focusing on our great and awesome God. And we did that together. And that's where our focus belongs. But friends, we've got to be clear on what's really going on. And what's really going on is that we are in a spiritual battle. And the demons are out there, and they will do everything they can to destroy you and the name of Christ in your life, in your home, in your community. We read Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And we read that, or we hear a sermon preached on that, and we say, yes, I believe that. I know we're in a spiritual battle. I know we're dealing with principalities and powers who are opposed to God. And I do want to put on the full armor of God. And 3 days later, we forget that we're dealing with demons at all. We're in a battle. And if we don't understand that, we'll be tempted to get involved in idolatry, and we'll say it's no big deal, and God's word says to us, it's a really big deal. It's demonic. And if we're playing around with idolatry in whatever form it might be in our lives, it's like we're chumming around with demons. Next Sunday will be the first Sunday of the month, and our tradition is to observe the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month. Next Sunday, we will have the elements down here on the floor, and we will see them throughout the service, and when it comes time for the Lord's Supper, we will pass the elements, we will take the bread, and we'll take the cup, and we will put those things to our lips. We will put the bread in our mouths, we will take the cup and we will drink it together, and we will have this wonderful expression of this amazing union with Jesus Christ, who's our wonderful Savior, and this amazing union with God the Father, because he was masterminding this plan, and we have this wonderful union with one another. And the reality is that before next Sunday, we can be involved in consorting with demons. This is heavy. There's a part of me that doesn't even want to talk about this, but we have to, because God's word talks about it. Idolatry in any form has no place in the life of a Christian. Now, we've been having some computer problems, so we'll see if this comes through, but I want to show you, because many of you know that about 8 years ago, I had the opportunity to minister for 1 month in India. And one of the things I most remember about India is I saw idolatry everywhere, and I'd never seen it like this before. I had never physically seen someone bow down before a graven image and worship that image. And it just broke my heart. I was ministering to pastors there, but the culture is filled with idolatry. This is just one example. Those look like artistic, perhaps, things that are up there. Every one of them is a false god in India. The Hindu religion has over 33 million gods. Let's look at the next slide. You go to a store, and you can buy trinkets, and you can buy things you can take back to America, and one section of the store will be filled with these kinds of things. These are not artistic things that you put on your mantle. These are gods that these people take home and worship. They bow down before. I had the opportunity to be in southern India, in Madurai, was the name of the town, very southern tip of India, and we were in a really nice hotel. Let me tell you, India knows how to run a hotel. Many of actually the leading hotel owners and managers in the United States come from India. But as you walk into the lobby, this is what you will find. You can see it's kind of like an elephant-type god. That's one of the Hindu gods. And there was always something. That is a flower offering to that god. And outside this beautiful hotel where we stayed, there's one more picture, it's not quite as clear, was a similar elephant god, and you can see there's incense that has been burned in front of that altar. And there was a time I saw a businessman early in the morning, he had his shirt off, he was dressed in dress pants and things, but he'd taken his shirt off, had a towel around his shoulders, and he had just finished bowing down to this idol and worshiping it. And outside, continually, you heard this music. We're going to see if our, do our best to play that to you right now. Man, when I heard that, I go, this is demonic. But the reality is, the connection to demons is not just in India. It may not be as obviously demonic in our country, but it's just as clearly demonic, just as realistically demonic. So let's talk again about our idols. I think one of the main idols, this is a tough one to talk about, but one of the main idols in our nation, in our world today, is pornography. And when men and women get involved in pornography, they almost totally forget about God. It's as if God doesn't exist. As a matter of fact, they can't think about God or they can't do pornography. Can't do both at the same time. It is demonic to the core. It is highly available on all of our electronic things, like it's never been available before. When I was growing up, young men had to work at it to get porn. You don't have to work at it anymore. You just need a phone. I don't know of any one thing that is doing more damage to families, to individuals, to homes, to a society than porn. And when we're tempted, we need to understand this, when we are tempted on our computers or on our electronic devices to click on an image that will take us to that kind of site, we need to understand this isn't just about porn, this is about demons. This is about idolatry. This is about elevating something above God, putting God out of our consciousness, elevating something else. And I know it's a real struggle. And my assumption is there are some of you here today who struggle with that. And the best place to start is to admit you struggle with that. It's okay to admit the struggle because there's hope. Because I tell you, there's someone who's greater than idolatry. And this next month, Jeff is going to be, and some other men are going to help lead an event that has to do with helping men work through porn and giving us tools to help those who are dealing with this kind of thing. And I want to tell you, it's important because we're not just dealing with porn, we're dealing with the forces of evil. And I hope many of you get involved. It's not an admission that you have a problem in that area, but it's an admission that this is a very real issue that's not going away, and we've got to learn to deal with it God's way. We've got to have victory over this, or we're going to have so much demonic influence in our country, it's going to be hard to miss. Pretty soon, it's not going to be so hard to spot. But I understand also that porn is not just the only form of idolatry that we struggle with in our society, and maybe not all of you are struggling with that. I'm guessing all of you are tempted there. I am at times. You can't ignore what flashes on your computer or your phone. You can ignore it. You can say no to it, but there's a sense in which you can't ignore it. You have to deal with it. So what are you going to do about it? And so we all have to grapple with that. But there are other issues too. There are so many more things that can become more important to us than Almighty God. And if we allow those things to be more important to us than Almighty God, they become our idol. And the automatic connection is to what? If it becomes an idol to us, what's the automatic connection to whom? Demons. It's that serious. It was that serious in Corinth, and it's that serious here today. I would like to read once again the statement by Tim Keller. I think it probably will be helpful to hear it twice, so that you can just help grapple with this and deal with this in your own life and understand the importance of the subject that Paul's talking about here. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to fundamental happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. And all of those things are connected to the vicious enemies of our God and Savior. And if we really understand what we've been talking about this morning, if we really understand and really believe what the Bible says about this issue, when we are confronted with the temptation, when we are provided a way of escape, as the previous verse talked about before we started the passage this morning. If we really want victory over those kinds of temptation, how do we deal with this temptation toward idolatry? What are we to do? What's God's answer to it? Run. So let me ask you, you ready to run? Let's pray.